Invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 25. And as we come to the text this morning, you're going to recognize in the bare reading of it, if you haven't read it ahead of time, that this text deals with what we might call sensitive matters. It's the kind of text that on the surface of it may seem embarrassing to look at and to examine. And I was not surprised to find that there are some commentators that don't even bother to deal with it. And I think perhaps there's just a sense of, I don't know what to make of it. And I come with a recognition that we have young people here, and it might be that some of you are thinking, please don't say this or that in front of my child. But I want to remind us that this law was read in the hearing of the children. And the Bible emphasizes that. In fact, almost every time that there is a record of the law being read, it tells us that it was read in the hearing of all of those who had understanding. And so God's not ashamed to put this in his law. God has placed it here for a reason and for a purpose. And I believe that there are things that this generation needs to hear and understand as we deal with this section of God's word. And so we read at verse 11 of Deuteronomy 25, and for the sake of those visiting, I'm preaching through Deuteronomy. I didn't just decide to preach on this text. It says, if two men fight together, and the wife of one draws near to rescue her husband from the hand of the one attacking him, and puts out her hand and seizes him by the genitals, then you shall cut off her hand. Your eye shall not pity her. Well, let's pray and let's ask God's help as we look into his word this morning. Our Father in heaven, we have read in the psalm of the perfection and the beauty of your word and of your law. And that includes these verses. And so, Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would aid us in not being embarrassed at your revelation, but understanding what it says to us and what it says to others. And Father, we pray that through this we would learn more of what it means to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourself. We pray these things in the name of that one who bore the curse of the law. Amen. Amen. Some years ago, the elders met together to discuss a revising of the Constitution. This is actually something we are engaged in again now. We are, Derek and I, well, I can't really say we're working on it. We did some work on it, and then we've paused that. But we were revising the church constitution. And as we were going through the document that had first been given to us when we were planted as a church, we realized that there were certain things in there that seemed to have been like a specific rule or law based on something that had happened. So it's like it seems obvious something had happened to a previous church, and it was like, we're going to make sure this doesn't ever happen again, and so we're going to embed that in our constitution. And we realized that we didn't really want to do that kind of thing. We didn't want to give such specificity to the Constitution in light of something bad that had happened in the congregation. That if we could be wise in what we laid out, then we could apply that more generally. And I had read some years ago a book that dealt with the U.S. Constitution. And it remarked there that part of its genius was in its brevity. And it was in its brevity and in its general laws that allowed it to be so useful over so many centuries. Now, I bring that out because you may be tempted to ask yourself as you read this, like, did Moses see this happen one time and wanted to make sure that it never happened again? Because it's so specific. It describes a scenario in a way that makes you ask yourself, had it happened, and is Moses now going to embed this in law to ensure that that particular act never happens again? Why was this on his heart? And you have to remember that Moses is being directed in the writing of this by the Holy Spirit. And so this is not merely Moses' burden. This is something the Spirit of God wanted to be embedded for every generation. This is the word of God that doesn't fail. This is the word, the law, from which you are not to take away a jot or a tittle. And so you ask the question, why this burden? Why is this in the law? Well, God helping us, we'll seek to find some answers to this most unusual law and this unique punishment. And so as we come to this, I want to consider, first of all, the case law expounded, and then secondly, founded, and then finally applied. So very simple outline. Let's look at the case law expounded. Now here again, we find a unique law in Deuteronomy. We brought out in the past that the word Deuteronomy means, what's the word most literally mean? Second law, or the second giving of the law, and that is, it is a restatement of principles found primarily in Exodus and in Leviticus, and it is given to the covenant people at the Jordan as they are about to enter into the promised land and as Moses himself is about to die. So Moses knows that God had told him he was going to see the land but not enter it. And now that their wandering has come to an end, and he knows, well, they're going to go in, but I'm going to die. And therefore, there is that burden of a dying man who's not going to be there to shepherd them as they enter that land, to have them be a people that are going to be shepherded by this law. They're going to be led and guided by this law as well as by men like Joshua and others. And here, though, we have not a repetition of a previous law, but as in several of these laws we've looked at recently, they are unique. Now, it is a law that is graphically explicit and specific. And the meaning of it is obvious and plain in the simple reading of the text, right? So two men are fighting. One of them is the woman's husband. And in order to aid her husband, a noble and helpful task, we would say, the woman decides that the way she's going to help her husband is by grabbing the opponent by his genitals, or some translations say his private parts. And I'm going to use some of that language throughout this, the language of private parts. And when I do, you'll understand, obviously, what I mean. We use that language euphemistically. She grabs him by his crotch. Now, as most know, this is a very physically sensitive part of the male anatomy. If you want to hurt or incapacitate a male, then you know in a fight you want to strike or kick or hit him there. Any woman, any girl that's ever taken a self-defense course, you would have been trained, no doubt, in this aspect of self-defense. And some of you girls may have been told by your father or by your mother, if any guy ever threatens you or is acting, we say, fresh, gets fresh with you, or he begins to do something inappropriate, we generally instruct them, kick him where it hurts. And so certain questions come up as to why this law is given and why the penalty is so severe. Severe in one way and not severe in another, and we'll talk about that. We could ask the question, so what's wrong here? What's the problem? Is it wrong for a woman to try to protect her husband? I actually read a commentary that suggested that there's something inappropriate about this. Men are supposed to defend women, not women defend men. The man is able to take care of himself, and that the woman is somehow throwing off her more submissive role, and she's refusing to see that she is the weaker vessel and that these two stronger ones can work it out. I don't see that there, but some have suggested it. And you'd ask the question, what would have happened had she hit the other man on the head with a 2x4? Would that have been okay? What if she threw a rock? What if she pulled a sword and poked him in the side, or grabbed a spear, or she had the ability, as many women would have had, to shoot an arrow? Would that have been all right? What would we think of a man being attacked and his wife, as I don't know how many women here pack. Women tend to be more concealed carry than men these days. A lot of men are open carry. Well, you know, what if she just pulled her little, you know, 32 out of her purse and threatened or fired a shot in the air, or would that have been okay? Well, without getting into it at any great detail, there is a biblical doctrine of protection of others, and there is a biblical doctrine of self-defense. And there is actually in the Bible some instruction about fighting that does not result in a fatality. So we read, for instance, in Exodus 21, 18 and 19, if men contend with each other and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist, and he does not die but is confined to his bed. Again, this is all very specific. If he rises again and walks about outside with his staff, he may need some help in his convalescence, then he who struck him shall be acquitted. As long as there's no permanent lasting damage done, he shall only pay for his loss of time and shall provide for him to be thoroughly healed. So you get into a fight, you knock a guy out and he doesn't die, but he takes a week off of work, you pay him for the week's work and you pay the doctor bill. Okay? So you ask the question, what's the issue? There's no fatality involved here. So what's the issue? If the woman were being attacked and she had kicked a man there, would there be a penalty? Again, we ask, really, what's being gotten at here? What's the lasting principle? Why is this embedded in God's law? And again, the issue appears to be with the specific thought and action. What the real problem is reaching out with her hand to grab that man by his private parts when other options were available. It is this specific act of her grabbing him, without being too indelicate, men wore robes in those days, and generally they didn't wear undergarments, and so this would be a grabbing of flesh against flesh. It's fascinating to me that Moses gives what, in giving this specific situation, he removes the idea of situational ethics. Because we want to say, if ever this act were justified, it's justified here. So that's what situational ethics, if you've ever studied philosophy and moral ethics, you will have come across situational ethics. And situational ethics states that nothing is wrong in and of itself. It just depends on the situation. So lying is not necessarily wrong in itself. It just depends on the situation. This kind of an act is not wrong in and of itself. Is it ever right to steal? Is it ever right to destroy property? Is it ever okay to disobey authorities? Is it ever, all of those kinds of things? Well, we say often it depends on the situation. And that's embedded in the philosophy of many people. And Moses says, now listen, I want to let you know there's something about the event itself that even in this certain situation that you would say it's justified, you need to consider why it in and of itself is evil. Okay, so you understand where this is going. They're like, wow, what is it then, right? So that's the first thing we need to think of as far as expounding it. And we're going to get into foundations in a moment. And so Moses is eliminating the whole situational ethic here. Like, again, if this were ever justified, it would be justified here, but it's not justified here because for the reasons we will see in a moment. The second issue under consideration is the nature of the punishment. How many times in the Bible is there a punishment like this? Well, you could say it's referenced in what's called the lex talionis. That's the eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, burn for burn, wound for wound. But that seems to be, again, a reference to saying that punishment ought to be proportional, not disproportional. Someone takes fights and you get your eye knocked out, you can't go to them and say he should be killed. No, an eye's not worth a man's death. It's eye for eye. Whatever the price of an eye is, the price of a tooth is, the price of a wound, the price of a hand. Now, this punishment is stated in a way, and I want to be careful because obviously I'm talking about God's law, but it is intended to sound horrifying and harsh to our ears. Now, why do I say that? Because Moses backs it up with the statement, "Your eyes shall not pity her." Because what that indicates is that you're tempted to say, as this law is given, you're tempted to say, come on, it's really not a big deal, and I know she did it, but she shouldn't be punished this way. That's excessive. And God is saying it's not. That's what God is saying in this. And so this language is used several other times in the scriptures. It's used in reference to things like the disobedient son and other things and the punishment. Your eyes shall not pity. You shall not pity. It talks in one point about, Moses talks about if your wife, if your friend who is as your own soul, if your children and others lead you into idolatry, you need to deal with them strictly. Your eyes shall not pity. So this is one of these situations here. Don't let your affections stand in the way of justice. Now, I'm going to talk more about this in a moment, but this sounds, again, I recognize, I'm 21st century, I recognize, this sounds like Muslim, right? It's only the Muslim world that does things like this. Now, this punishment would have been permanent, that at least for her life. She would believe it would have been restored in the resurrection. Permanent, visible, obvious, debilitating, non-lethal, and shameful. It would have been a permanent reminder, not just to her, but to others, of what she had done. And there are crimes that do bear some degree of permanent, visible, obvious, debilitating, non-lethal, and shameful punishment. And though the blood of Christ can wash that guilt away and the stain away spiritually on earth, there are crimes that bear this kind of a mark where it's obvious you've been in prison or you've done something, even visibly. It was a reminder to her, and again, I think especially to others, of what she had done. Now, with that being said, there's no record of any woman ever having been punished in this way in Israel. It's not like the Bible says there are all these handless women around. It appears that the stating of it and the serious nature of the warning would have been sufficient that something like that wouldn't take place. There are certain things out there where you get threatened in such a way, it's like, you know what, I'm not going to do that. There are certain houses that you probably don't want to break into, and if you want to know what some of them are, they're some of the people here in this church. So, like, you know, they have enough weapons and enough ammunition that they could survive, apparently, the worst apocalyptic scenario. And if you know that, so you go to some houses and they say, you know, guarded by Smith & Wesson or something like that, beware of the dog. And you go, you know, I wanted to break into a house, but I'm not going to break into that one. Or if they started executing petty theft and saying, it's now the death penalty, you might think, I don't want to be a pickpocket anymore. Or if they cut off, said, listen, we're going to cut off your hand. If you're a thief, we're going to cut off your hand. Be like, you know what? Got it. They said it. I mean, I'm not going to do it. And so that appears to be the threat sufficient to cancel this ever being done. Again, there's no record it ever was done, but the threat remained. So now let's consider, secondly, the case law founded. And we're going to spend a little more time here. There are two, or we could argue three, things that are presented here that we need to have a foundation of the rest of the Word of God in order to understand. So the first thing I want to deal with here is this matter of what we sometimes call private parts. For the male in Israel, the private parts were not only private, but they were the place where the man bore the mark of circumcision, the mark of the covenant. A physical covenant, under the old covenant, a physical covenant passed on through bloodlines. Though we could argue that it would be inherited as well through adoption. The emphasis is on the seed. The seed of Abraham was passed on through the sons of Abraham through procreation. And so to grab that part of a man in that way was a dishonoring of the covenant of circumcision that God had made with Israel. It was a private place. It was a covered place. They were circumcised in the secret place and a private place, but they were also, because circumcision marked a physical covenant propagated by bloodlines, that's why men were marked there. And it wasn't the removal of a bit of flesh from his nose or from his fingertips, but from his private parts, because that was the place of procreation, of a dedication of myself and my seed for the glory of God. But there is also something in the Bible to what we call, again, private parts. Parts we cover, parts that have to do with modesty and shame. This deals with the issue of our sexuality and how we view ourselves and our bodies and our sexuality and how our sexuality is presented to others and treated by others. Now, there's a lot in what I just said. It will surprise no one to say that we live in highly sexualized times. And nobody's like, what, really? This is the highly sexualized environment of our world is the downward sewage of the so-called sexual revolution and the throwing off of God's guardrails and created purposes for us as sexual beings. Some view God's statements on sexuality to mean that sex is dirty and demeaning and that we should be embarrassed about having these body parts and what they do. And that's why they say, God's a prude. And actually, it's quite the opposite. Love, marriage, and children are highly esteemed by God. It's a society that demeans it by making what is high and even sacred common and debased. It's God who has a high view of the body. And when we don't, we're not being liberated. We're ultimately enslaving ourselves and others. Biblically, you can't separate the part of our the parts of our humanity and say, well, this is just done to the body. It can't affect the soul. No, the two are entwined. We are body-soul entities. And that's why death is so shocking. Death is the separation of the body and the soul. And anything that tries, as it were, to separate the body from the soul is a kind of death. Well, I'm just touching her parts. No, you're touching her, a living image bearer, body and soul. The two are entwined. It's part, again, the mystery of being image bearers. Our demeaning of what God esteems has led to untold damage. And this is not only affecting adults, it's deeply affecting our children. Children at very young ages are being exposed to pornography. Now, that may shock you. I don't think my parents had any idea how early I was exposed to those things. And we perhaps have a certain naivete. Well, they're only 7 or 8 or 9. Surely they wouldn't. Well, sometimes they are being. And kids with tablets and smartphones and easy access to the internet and with friends that have such, even if you try to guard friends that have such, these things are out there. And girls especially are learning very early on how to sexualize themselves and doing so at increasingly early ages. There exist people that are called teen influencers. And teen influencers generally have Instagram accounts or TikTok or whatever it is, and they become a model to younger girls about how to dress and how to move and how to dance and how to take pictures of themselves. And none of these influences are trying to influence toward modesty or purity or the maintaining of innocence. It's like, no, you can't have those 15, 16, 17, 18 years of innocence. We need to get at you as early as possible. And they learn to pose sexual in sexually suggestive ways at increasingly young ages. And you can see that sometimes just by making a trip to stores where things are said and mothers and fathers interested in maintaining a degree of healthful childhood innocence and even ignorance of certain things find it increasingly difficult to learn how to shop. And you may have seen how some, and this came out in recent weeks, are seeking legislation to lower the age of consent, and particularly lower the age of consent for homosexuals in certain states. Again, this I'm not just making this up, this is real, so that men can now have sexual relations with teenage boys or younger without facing the stigma of statutory rape. And there are those who are pushing for it to be lowered in regard to girls as well. We live in a time when nudity is just a ho-hum thing in films. You don't even have to get an R rating anymore for that. And whether it's women exposing cleavage or men taking pictures of their genitalia and sending it and all the rest, what the Bible says about purity and privacy and modesty is exceedingly strange. The very first consequence of the fall is that Adam and Eve went from being naked and unashamed to wanting to cover themselves. The Bible teaches unashamedly, and I would say healthfully, both physically and emotionally, as well as spiritually, that sex is between a man and a woman living in a healthy, guarded, covenant relationship of lasting love. And that will allow a girl, or a woman, I should say, a woman to be able to be, as it was at the beginning, naked and unashamed, because she's safe in the bonds of covenant love, and allow a man to do the same. And God shows his wrath against those who violate these basic principles. And why? It's again because God is so pretty. Listen, God gave us those parts. You know, it's not like God's embarrassed that he did. Oh no, I should never have made people like that. I'm so embarrassed. I don't know what to do. No. When we reject God's precepts, we show a failure to love God in submission and obedience, as well as a failure to love others. That is, we destroy the essence of the law. That we war against God's design when we create our own. And so to say that there are parts of the body of a woman, that a man is not to touch outside of marriage, that's 1 Corinthians 7, verse 1. Concerning the things you wrote, it is good that a man not touch a woman. And what does he? It doesn't mean touch her elbow or shake her hand or give her a brotherly hug or perhaps even where appropriate, a peck on the cheek. But he's not to touch her sexually. And that would seem to indicate then a woman ought not also to touch a man outside of marriage. Again, that sounds so prudish and even horrific and damaging to modern ears. But it's part of the principle being addressed here. If a woman is forbidden to grab a man by his private parts in an effort to end a fight, then how much more if she grabs him to satisfy lust or curiosity? And though it is not stated here, it is evident from the rest of Scripture and the law that a man who takes advantage of a woman in this way is equally, if not even more, evil. Because of his strength and because of his power often exerted over women. For a man to cop a feel. There's a video of a former president, George Bush, the first George Bush, grabbing a nurse and using that language as though it's just fun and innocent. Well, he's just an old man now, so he's able to grab a woman's breast or buttocks, or as one politician famously said, to grab them by, and no, I won't say that, but I'll lessen the blow, the crotch. For a man to encourage other men to grab a woman by the crotch is not boys being boys, It's men being vicious and evil and engaging in an act that under the old covenant would have cost them at least their hand, if not possibly lead to the loss of their life, is not something to lightly excuse, no matter what one's politics are. Paul speaks of this issue of privacy by way of illustration in 1 Corinthians 12. In the context, he's making an analogy about the parts of the body of Christ and how the members relate to one another and how some seem to be more prominent than others, but he roots it in a basic truth of anatomy. And he says in 1 Corinthians 12:23, "And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greatest honor, and our unpresentable parts have greater modesty." That is, there are parts that we treat with greater modesty. For me to roll up my sleeve would be very different. I don't want to be horrific here, than for me to start taking off my shirt. To expose skin, the recognition that not all skin is the same. To take a photograph, for a man to take a photograph on a woman, accentuating her face is one thing, but if he begins to lower that lens, to leer, and to satisfy his desires based upon her body, we say that's another. And there was, in the scriptures, and again, even despite all that we try to do today, if I say, have you ever had a dream in which you were unclothed? And somebody, and you're out in public, right? Whatever, in some way. Do you feel open and proud? And no, it's, you feel horrified. And you want to cover. Remember the king who wanted to provoke David by humiliating his messengers? Remember what he did? He cut off their beards and then he cut off their robes at the waist and sent them out. And anybody reading that would view that as shame. In fact, it's presented in ancient cultures and in the biblical culture that this is a sign of shame. I'm going to expose your nakedness. I'm going to lift your skirts. God said when Israel was acting like a prostitute spiritually, God uses this line, I'm going to expose you. And the thought is, no, don't do that. And I want to just say, and we need to recognize, and I was feeling this so keenly the other day. I'm holding my little baby granddaughter, and I'm thinking, I got a girl. It's not a boy, it's a girl. And the pressures that she's going to face in 10, 12, 13 years, maybe even 8, 9 years, is going to be greater than the pressure that was placed upon the girls that I raised. My girls didn't have Instagram at 12 or... And there weren't smartphones and, you know, turn around and do the pouty thing and stick your rear out and all of that. And in a world where worth is based upon likes. And yeah, baby, show more, show more, show more, even to children. The pressure is great to expose yourself, and pressures at the same time will be placed around you to say it's no big deal that a guy wants to see you, this or that part of you, and he doesn't just want to see it, he wants to touch it. And you need to remember, you are more than your body, and your worth is far more than getting likes or shares. You're an image bearer of God, and if you're a child of God, your worth and your completeness is in your Savior. And you need to remember that. And guys, too, because this affects young men as well. And then there is also, and we need to consider this, there is the matter, and I touched on this briefly in the matter of the covenant, that by grabbing a man in this way or striking a man there, that they ran the risk of this man losing his ability to have children. The male organ is the male's part in procreation. To be able to bear children, to give his wife children, to have heirs, and to be able to pass on the land God had given them was something that mattered intensely. And I recognize and I know, and I wouldn't want to bring a wound to anyone struggling with infertility at all with that. And the Bible shows a special heart of God toward those in those suffering situations. but I still believe what I've said is true and right, to be able to have children. And again, so I haven't done it yet, but I may one of these days on an off Sunday preach a message on why it's so blessed in the Bible to be a grandparent. Why is it in the Bible that that's blessed? So all the grandparents said,
amen.
Amen. All right. And why that's a particular blessing. Because the Bible describes it, and you ask yourself why. I've been meditating a lot on that. Why is this such a blessing? And there's a whole host of reasons why it's a blessing to see your children's children. But one of the greatest blessings, particularly under the Old Covenant, was for family to be seen together in their home, in their land, around the table, enjoying the fruit and bounty that God had given to them. And thousands of years later, it's still a wonderful outward picture of satisfaction and joy. So why did it matter? There was a matter of disrespecting the covenant. There was the matter of making what was private public and taking what belonged to the man and to his wife and that, and then also the matter of dealing disrespectfully with the ability to procreate. All right, so let's consider the case law applied. And I want to do it in three ways. I want to do it by way of confrontation, consecration, and then finally consolation. So very quickly, confrontation. It's fascinating to realize that the major way in which society has fought against the church, their ire is directed not toward the first commandment, second commandment, third commandment, fourth commandment, fifth commandment, or sixth commandment. The seventh commandment. You want to make the world angry? You're not going to make it angry so much by preaching, you shall worship God only. Don't take God's name in vain. Somebody might go, oops, yeah, I do that. Or make idols, or remember the Sabbath day. That'll just get Christians angry. And then the matter of honoring your father and mother, or you shall not murder. Amen, brother. But you shall be sexually pure. Whoa, whoa. We got to destroy the church. This has led some critics to say that churches are obsessed with sex. And it's really the opposite. You see, a nation that rejects the true God will find its own gods to worship. Because man is by nature a worshiping being. And if we will reject the Creator, we will worship and serve the creation, including ourselves. When God's laws are rejected, we will create our own laws and be as zealous for the laws we create as any missionary or preacher has ever been for God's law. We can do what we want with our own body. That's commandment 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, you go down, set up a table somewhere. All right, I'm going to give $20 gift certificate. Anybody that can quote the Ten Commandments. Got it. Thou shalt not judge. You can do with your own body what you will. And I can't remember the other eight, but I know those are the first two. And into a world that worshipped and served the Creator, the gospel came and it confronted the sexual obsession and idolatry of its generation. Paul addressed the sexual ethics of society, a society that had no sexual ethics except for thou shalt gratify thyself. And if you want to do it with a child, if you want to do it with another person of the same sex, whatever it is, you do whatever you wanted. I'm not going to take the time today to read all of it, but you can go through. Look at Ephesians 5, 1 through 12. And I'm going to read part of it because I want you to understand that this is a whole. So he says, therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ has also loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Period. You preach that, and then a week or two later, you come back and you're going to preach this. No, listen, it flows, but this is the contrast. God's grace has come. God's power is in your life. Therefore, be imitators of God. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor coarse jesting, which is not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. You were once darkness, he says, but now you are light in the Lord. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. I said I wasn't going to read it, and here I go. All right. But I didn't read all of it. But read all of it, read all of that today, and see the connections. Leon Morris, in his commentary on Ephesians, quotes the famous Roman Cicero, or I guess he would have been called Cicero, in regard to men having what was called a harem. And he said, Paul was, or he who preaches this, he is at variance not only with the license of what our own age allows, but also with the customs and concessions of our ancestors. When indeed was this not done? When did anyone ever find fault with it? When was such permission denied? When was it that that which is now lawful was unlawful? From the beginning. That's when. From Sinai and from the apostles of Christ. In other words, Cicero had no idea, no doubt in his mind, had no doubt in his mind as to the antiquity and the universality of sexual immorality. Curtis Vaughan, in his commentary on Ephesians, says this: the Gentile world of Paul's day regarded, and he's referencing now prostitution, as a matter of moral indifference, and it was indulged in without scruple by all classes of people. Infidelity in marriage was frightfully common, and homosexuality had for centuries been an accepted way of life. Some of the great pagan temples were staffed by hundreds of priestesses and priests who were nothing more than religious prostitutes placed there for the use of the men who came there to offer their licentious worship to heathen deities, and some of those priests and priestesses were children. From such a society, God was and is calling his elect and building the church of Jesus Christ. It was to such people who had lived in that cesspool, you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. It was from such a society God was calling his elect and building his church. Such people who had lived in such filth and such a cesspool were being called in the love of Christ to walk in a way contrary to their culture and past. And dear ones, nothing has happened in 2,000 years to stop the flow of this cesspool. And so many lives have been ruined through what the Bible there calls porneia, immorality. Perhaps some in this very room, I know some in this room have suffered and still suffer from the memory of molestation from a parent, a relative, a neighbor, some family friend, some trusted churchman. And such a sin, you need to understand this, such a sin, because you can't just separate body from soul. Such a sin touches us at the core of our humanity. And some bear the scars of premarital sex, whether it was heterosexual or homosexual or of adultery in marriage. Some of you bear the scars of habitual self-gratification and indulgence in pornography. And even if you've long ago forsaken it, there are images burned into your heart and soul. And God is confronting that, what is considered normal and healthy and right in our society. And into such a world, God brings his law. But there's also a word of consecration. Do you know the only other time that the Bible recommends cutting off a hand? Remember that? Jesus did. And again, listen to this. This is a fascinating connection, and I have to confess, I didn't see it until a few hours ago. I've been a Christian for 43 years. Matthew 18, again, context, in verse 5. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung about his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses. For offenses must come. Again, we live in a dark and fallen world. But woe to that man by whom the offense comes. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes be cast into the hellfire. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. Jesus isn't forgetting the little ones when he says, if it's in your heart to harm little ones. And if you're going to gratify yourself through little ones, better to be drowned. And if you say, yeah, but I've got these things in my life, cut it out. Pluck it out. Rather than go to hell. Well, I'll be weird. I'll be this. I'll be that. Look, better to be weird. Better to have no electronic eye or hand or foot. Then have that be the vehicle through which you would take advantage of some little girl or some little boy, some little one who trusts in Christ. He says, and if it's causing you to sin, sin in what way? Against little one. Do you see that? It's in the text. I never saw that. I separated those verses. I took out the verses in the middle and didn't realize what brackets them is a protection of little ones. I didn't make that up. I didn't get that because I read a Me Too book. That's this book. But by way of consolation, the penalty under the law for such crime was that the hand be cut off. Something painful, permanent, and shameful. A wound in the hand that would forever testify to the evil of sin. Well, where's consolation? There is a hand that bears a wound that was permanent, painful, and shameful. It's permanent. It's permanent. Jesus, in his risen, glorified body, said to Thomas, see. Now, what I said, and I believe the Bible teaches it, any woman under the old covenant, if that law had ever been exercised, would cut off her hand. In the resurrection, she would have her hand. In the resurrection, Jesus bears his wounds. Behold my hands and my side. We sing that, don't we? Behold his hands as crown him the Lord of love. Behold his hands and side. Rich wounds, yet visible above, in beauty glorified. And those wounds were the wounds of punishment for a broken law. And they were the wounds of shame. And you could say to a woman in the old covenant, perhaps, if this was ever enacted, how did you get that wound? And brethren, we can say to the Savior, because in glory, this is one of the most beautiful pictures in the Old Covenant. John is told not to weep, that there is one who is worthy. The lion from the tribe of Judah has prevailed, and he can open the scrolls. And John turns, and he sees not a lion, but a lamb. A lamb as if he had been slain. And we could say to the Savior, where did you get that scar? Where did you get that wound? And he would say, not just by dying, but by dying on a cross. The most painful and shameful way a man has ever conceived of to kill another man, and why? Why wasn't Jesus beheaded? Why wasn't Jesus hanged or shot by a firing squad? Why the cross? Because the sin which affects our soul and the sins of others which affect our soul are full of pain and full of shame, and they bear the curse of the law. But again, wonder of wonders, our wounds and our scars are not permanent. And because his wounds last forever, it's the promise that ours will not. And that means for those who have sinned and for those who have been sinned against, there will come a day when all of the remembrance of that and all the hurt of that will be gone, fully and forever gone. And because his wounds last forever, none of ours will. And because he bore shame, no shame laid on him will endure in eternity. And though the weight may linger long in this life, there is the hope of glory. Someone says, "But brother, I'm the one who has sinned, and for sinners Jesus died." And you say, "I'm the one who was sinned against." There is in the hand of another hope. And you can entrust yourself to a faithful God. And again, because of the permanence of his wounds, mine are temporal. And that's why we can say and we can sing and we can shout and we can proclaim that the greatest of wounds in this world are but momentary and light, because one bore the weight of eternity upon himself and one was wounded. And I would just again plead with you, we all bear some part of that curse. And one took upon the fullness of that curse permanently, so that we can find life, so that we can find liberty, and we can find hope. May you come and look to his wounds, to the Savior who died this morning. Well, let's pray and let's ask God's blessing on these things. Our Father in heaven, thank you for that one at your right hand who was wounded for our iniquities and by whose stripes we are healed. And Father, may he be the joy of our hearts. May we love and adore that one who bore such sin, such shame, such stain upon himself, who bore the wrath, who set us free. We pray all of these things in his matchless name.